Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Bright, beautiful day here in St. Louis. Hope the weather is good wherever you're listening to us, which could theoretically be anywhere in the world. Received emails from Europe, Australia, Japan. We've got an 800 number, and I probably should figure out where that works, because we used to just be happy that it worked for Illinois. We thought that was the that was the main purpose of that, so people over in Illinois could call us. Now you're listening to us anywhere in the United States, and for all I know, Canada or Mexico, and you could call us too. Or maybe not. I don't know. We need to send Joe Cox to Cancun, have him place a call. You like that idea?
I like that idea.
I see you're beaming
already.
I like that idea. And see if the 800 number works from there. How are you doing, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you doing, Chuck?
I'm doing just fine. Joe Cox is a pastor in Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and on the faculty of Concordia
University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center.
We've got to find a way to shorten that.
I have to rattle that right off the tongue.
I was going to say Wisconsin, but I thought, no, that can't be Wisconsin. They always put a city in there somewhere.
CUWSTL. That's our shortened version.
Keeps you busy?
Yeah, I have a great time being able to work with students who are generally a little bit older than the traditional college age, who are either going to work on a degree, an associate's or bachelor's degree for the first time, or maybe finishing up something they started earlier in their lives, people who are just working individuals looking to make life a little bit better, looking for maybe a promotion at job, maybe just fulfilling a dream of going to college. And so I get to work with these non-traditional adult students in an accelerated program.
And you're still studying, right?
Still studying here at the seminary. So hard at work on my own studies as well as being a teacher.
Is it your plan to, like, take over at some time? Does Dale Meyer know that you're lurking?
Oh.
He's thinking, oh, I hope Dale Meyer didn't hear that.
I like the shadows, actually. Yeah. I'll let somebody else be the leader.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, and I hope that you will join us, because Fridays are Ask the Pastor days, which means we need to hear from you. Subjects are wide open. We can talk about our current study in 1st and 2nd Peter. We've completed 1st Peter, but we're in 2nd Peter now. If you have a question there, there were a number of questions that were difficult there at the end of 1st Peter, and we're struggling with some things in 2nd Peter, or any direction you'd like to go, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We always begin our Bible studies in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and thank you for this wonderful day you have given to us. Wonderful not only because of the shining of the sun, but because of the relationship we have with your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die on the cross and rise again, that he might be the first fruits of the resurrection toward which we look as we consider our own lives. We pray that our study in your word and our conversation as your people this morning would take delight in your ears, that you would guide our conversation, that you would embolden people who are struggling and wrestling with tough issues to be willing to call and hear what your word has to say in terms of your life and the comfort that you would bring them through the proclamation of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's get busy here. Our first caller is Linda. Good morning, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, good morning, Linda.
Well, recently, it was a real eye-opener. I was reading something regarding William Tyndale, and back in the 16th century. This is regarding...
Can you tell us who William Tyndale is? Can you help me out here?
He's a Bible translator. And he, it said when he was 15 years old, it was the first time he ever heard the gospel read in English. He was in England at the time. And, I mean, this really opened my eyes to how blessed we are to have the scripture available to us and all the resources we have, you know, to be able to know Jesus Christ. I mean... He got this, he had to hide the New Testament from his dad when he got one. And he said he would watch the people in his village kneeling before the cross, and he knew that they did not know what the cross was, and he knew that it was idolatry because they didn't know, you know, they were just worshiping the cross. They didn't really understand the gospel. And I know that there are people in my church who, and I love the King James Version too, but a lot of people struggle with the King James Version. And I think it's just wonderful that we have so many versions of Scripture. I know we have to be careful with some of these versions, but I think it's so wonderful that we have such all of these resources that we have to know Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Yeah, it's wonderful that she brings that up, especially within our own Lutheran tradition. The reality is one of Martin Luther's great concerns was the fact that the people were not able to engage God's word in their own language. And for Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about love that has no action as being something like a gonging cymbal that makes noise but doesn't do anything effective. And in the same way, proclaiming the gospel in a language not understood by the common people doesn't affect them. It doesn't communicate the gospel. Hence the need for Pentecost when the apostles stood up and in the languages of all the people present that morning proclaimed the gospel in their own languages so that everybody could hear the gospel and know exactly what it was God had done. And so that's the great blessing that we of the Reformation tradition get to celebrate, is that we have God's word in our own language. And as newer translations come out, it's not that necessarily something new is coming out of the translation, but rather that sometimes it's easier for the translation to be understood based on the vernacular and the time. The reality is a student in the 21st century is going to struggle with the King James these and thous that maybe was commonplace for our grandparents and great-grandparents. And so once again, the goal is always to make that gospel message as clear as possible.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tim was on a car phone there. We lost Tim. Let's go to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, Mildred.
How are you?
Doing well. How are you?
Well, I'm pretty good.
Good.
I want to know, I don't know where I heard this, but somebody's going to have a talk or something on evolution and creation. It needs, it said we need them both. Did I understand that right?
I've got that news story. I'll talk about it.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for the call. This is from the Associated Press, which came across the wire today, and I'll read the story to you. Just imagine that you're in your car and you hear this, and then you give me a reaction to it.
Okay.
It's out of Crestview Hills, Kentucky. And the story is a priest and a scientist are teaming up to teach a course called Creation and Evolution at Thomas More College in northern Kentucky. The Reverend Ronald Kettler, who chairs the school's theology department, says the class promises to approach evolution from, quote, the Catholic tradition, unquote. Kettler will lead the class while Chris Lorenz, an associate biology professor, will serve as a reference for the theories of evolution. Kettler says the goal is to try to show that religion and evolution can mix. He says it's not creation or evolution, but creation and evolution.
You can't hear me on the radio, but I'm wincing very hard. I want to engage the theoretical aspect of what's going on here as a theologian. And I believe, I want to say this up front, I believe that evolution and creation are two fundamentally opposed views of the world.
Incompatible.
They cannot be reconciled. And the heart of the issue is this. At the heart of evolution is this idea of natural selection and even survival of the fittest. And as I said, I'm not going to engage it scientifically. That's reducing all the various theories and so forth into a nice little catchphrase. But if we keep in mind survival of the fittest, and what it means is that a species grows stronger and dominates the area of creation based on weeding out its weakest members. That is, through the process of death, life continues. And that, I believe, is fundamentally opposed not only to the scriptural witness of how God worked creation, but even more importantly, fundamentally opposed to what God did when creation fell. And this is what I mean. First and foremost, when God finished his work of creation, which I'm assuming this priest at, was it Thomas More?
Yeah.
University?
Thomas More College.
Thomas More College. I'm assuming he will concede that God was a part of this creative process, and at the end of those 7 days of creation, and Chuck, bring me back to that because I want to speak to those 7 days as well. But at the end of those 7 days, God declared that it was all very good. It had been good every day, and on that seventh day, the work of creation was declared very good. Now, I refuse to believe, it is incompatible with my faith, that God would use the process of death as part of his creative act, his life-giving act, and declare that to be good. Furthermore, we have the scriptural witness that death does not come onto the scene until the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That it is sin and the rebellion against the Creator that actually brings death, not that death was part of the creative process. And so what does God have to do to fix the death that comes into the world? He sends his only son to do what? To die on the cross so that he might conquer death. And Paul, in his wonderful essay, and as he takes on what the resurrection truly means in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it clear that death is not something that's good. Death is not the companion of God. But that death is the final enemy to be conquered. Death is our enemy. Christ came to do away with that enemy. And if we want to buy into a worldview that equates death with God, then we have no use for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. It's as simple as that. Evolution is fundamentally opposed to the central core beliefs of Christianity, and there's no way around it.
Let me create a hypothetical situation here where you're my pastor, I'm in your Bible class, we're talking about this, and the truth is that as I am listening to you, maybe talking just like you're talking right now, in my heart I'm thinking, well, you know, I don't really understand all of the specifics about this debate. And I certainly couldn't go into a water cooler situation and with somebody else make the case one way or the other. I'm not too terribly well informed, but basically where I am is I tend to think of creation more or less as mythological, and I tend to think of evolution more or less as science. And that's where we begin.
Well, first and foremost, what needs to be engaged, I think, is a twofold approach. Number one is, what is your view of Scripture? Is Scripture God's word or not?
And you probably know the answer to this better than I do. But in the average mainstream, let's even say conservative, denominational Bible class, how would most people answer that question?
Well, from my own experience,
yes,
within our tradition, I think most people would concede that, yes, the Bible is God's word.
Okay.
And when I ask that, is the Bible God's word, I'm not asking a question about its actual relationship with God. I'm talking about, what do you believe as an individual? I want to engage you on your own faith level. Is this or is this not God's word? And I think most people will agree, at least in terms of my experience as a pastor teaching within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. From studies I've read, just in cultural studies of America, most people will agree more with that statement, the Bible is God's word, than they will disagree. Now, they might start arguing on whether or not what part of the Bible is God's word. But at least we have a foundational point for what is God's word. And as I engage them on that question, what I'm going to do, and I don't think this is the major point, I think it's a minor point, but I think it's one that affects a lot of people, is I'll take them right to Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." Now, every single time I have ever heard anyone attempt to unite creationism with an evolutional theory, always what is brought up is, what about the 7 days? And if we have this person, hypothetically, in the Bible class who wants to treat Genesis chapter 1 as a mythical explanation of how the world came about, I'm going to ask, how many days did it take, or how long was a day? And the answer typically is, well, the day could be like 1,000 years to the Lord, so it could be a whole millions of years and so forth. That's not what happens on the fourth day. God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars for what purpose? For the telling of time. We still tell time the same exact way today. And you can go to your evolution experts, you can go to your scientists, and they will tell you that if you're going to slow down the rotation of the Earth's axis for the sake of looking at the stars in a different way as they take millions of years to form on this so-called fourth day, life couldn't have existed. Everything had to be in this perfect state for life to come into existence. And so from the start, I'm going to engage them that the myth, if they want to call it that, is already fundamentally opposed to the science.
Do me a favor.
Okay.
Hold your thought right there, because Tim is back. I think Tim is on a cell phone.
Okay.
So I want to get him on the air here. Hey, Tim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Morning, Tim.
My question for the pastor is what would be the best way for a man to go about becoming a pastor? I'm in my mid-40s. I'll be 43 next month. I've got about 12 hours of college-level credits, and I've been engaged with the church for the last 5 years, serving on the council, serving in various forms in the church, and I'm looking for a career change, and the idea has come to me about possibly becoming a pastor or teaching in along those lines. I was wondering what would be the best way for me to go about getting into that, or where can I find more information?
Okay, let me ask you a question, Tim. Are you coming at this from Lutheran Church Missouri Synod tradition or another tradition?
I was raised in the Catholic Church, but I've been with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for the last 5 years.
Okay, and I ask you that so I can be more specific to answering your question.
Mm-hmm.
You said you have about 12 credits of college work?
Yep.
Okay, and that's a great start. And this is a chance even for me to kind of promo the Concordia University St. Louis Center, because we have a number of people in your situation who have done just this. That generally the seminary for somebody becoming a pastor is going to require that you have a bachelor's degree.
Correct.
And so we've had a number of people who come through our program, and it's an accelerated program, and upon completion of their bachelor's degree there, especially because they're already in St. Louis, have been able to move into the seminary work environment. And it's also provided them a nice transition in the sense of they're still able to maintain their day jobs while they're going to school, so they're not giving up the income. All the requirements and all of the expectations that are on you as a person who's clearly established in his community and so forth. I would also advise you, practically speaking, to go ahead and give the seminary a call and talk to the admission counselor at the seminary.
Okay.
I don't know if you're able to make a note. I can give you the phone number off the top of my head for Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis.
I'm pulled over with a good cell signal.
Okay. That number is 314-505-7000.
Okay.
And you've got three admission counselors here at Concordia Seminary, Wally Becker and Kyle Castens and Joel Fritchie, and all three of those, they're just wonderful men, wonderful servants of the Lord, and I know they'd be willing to be able to give you a lot more specifics about the practical requirements of what goes into the ministry.
How does your program work as far as the accelerated part of it? That's applicable to a person in my circumstances?
Sure, and what you would be doing is not necessarily getting a degree in theology, but you'd be completing a bachelor's degree. The seminary is not concerned so much that you have a specific degree, but just because it's a master's level program, you need to have that bachelor work.
A BA in liberal arts?
Yeah, yep, and that would work just fine.
I was looking into the DePaul University out of Chicago. They have the School of New Learning. It's a completely online. They're an accredited university.
And, yeah. And I'm not familiar with that, so what I would do, I'd recommend again that you talk to one of the admission counselors at the seminary. Now, that's the practical stuff.
Right.
Let's talk about the real important stuff, the nitty-gritty.
The calling.
I would very much recommend that this is something you are going to wrestle with. I assume you're probably married. You're going to wrestle with it with your wife or with your family in a good way.
Yeah.
That this has to be something that the entire family is on board with. The fact that people are already bringing this to your attention, that other people in Christ's body are seeing these pastoral or these teacherly traits within you, I generally see as an indication that perhaps there's already movement of the Spirit within the body of Christ in order to put this idea in your head, in order to guide you in that direction. Clearly, you need to be in the Word. You need to be in the prayer and working with God as you consider all of the implications and how a change in vocation is going to affect your current vocations, whether you're a father, a husband, with your business associates and so forth. And as you wrestle with that, and I don't think anybody's ever 100% sure, but as you come to that trust in the Lord, that really is the guidance as you work with the counselors at the seminary, I would highly encourage you to explore that opportunity.
It's something that has come to me, and my wife and I, we do not have any children, so the transition wouldn't be that drastic for the family, and it's an idea that has come into my head recently, and I was wondering if it was possibly Spirit inspired or coming from the Spirit, or if it's just me wanting to change vocations, and based upon what you've just told me, it sounds like it could possibly be coming from the Spirit, and I need to get a hold of the seminary and talk to those guys more and see what they have to say.
Absolutely. And again, you want to approach this with your pastor as well.
Yes.
And I think it's wise for you to ask, well, what is this coming from? Are things kind of rough at work and I'm just looking for a way out, or is this really a leading and a calling that I'm feeling? And ultimately, that's something that only you can answer in your time of study of Scripture and in your time with God's Word. I would highly recommend you studying the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and work with your pastor, work with the seminary admission counselors, and be as honest with them as you can in terms of the issues that are particular to your life, and I would encourage you to explore that opportunity.
Tim, thanks for the call.
Thank you very
Hope
much, gentlemen.
Helps.
Good day.
Blessings.
Right. It does. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You know, sometimes I wish God would be more like Emeril, you know, the food guy, so that, you know, when it comes time to should I be a pastor, shouldn't I be a pastor, it ought to be bam, and you just know.
I agree.
And it shouldn't have to be talking with your wife and talking with your colleagues and talking with your pastor. And then you said after doing all that, it's still not 100% fixed in there. Why is that?
Because we're human beings.
Bam! You're a pastor. Oh, that.
Moses had a burning bush and it still wasn't good enough.
Oh, that's true. All right. I guess Emeril falls short, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, we do have some callers standing by. If you can hold on through the break, we'll pick you up on the other side. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here, and we will be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I'd like to invite our KFUO listeners to join us at Family Shield's dinner and silent auction at the Holiday Inn on Friday, March 3rd. The program includes a dramatic musical reenactment by Reverend James Likens. He'll portray the centurion soldier who helped nail Jesus to the cross. To register or learn more, call 314-772-6070.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old Negro spiritual asked the question, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel, and why not every man? The song goes on to tell us about a few of the Bible stories. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den and Jonah from the belly of the whale and the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. And why not every man? These great Bible stories, many of us first learned at Sunday school, are worth some renewed attention for what they can still teach us when we grow up to become adults. We last left the Hebrew children as they were about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Now, most of us know what happens next, but imagine, if you will, being one of the Hebrew children at that moment. Lord, you call upon us to follow you, and we can accept your invitation, but we probably had no idea what your invitation meant when we first followed. Teach us, Lord, at moments when we are poorer rather than richer, sicker rather than healthier, and at bad times rather than good, that you are still the Savior and that we can place ourselves into your gracious hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that Savior who comes to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you 2 worship broadcasts. Our early church service comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis at 8 a.m. The pastor at Peace is the Reverend Dennis Castens. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these 2 worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian radio for the world. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday open phone program here on our Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Joe Cox is here fielding your questions. Got a number of callers who are standing by. They were on hold as we went into the break. Let's see if they all decided to wait. We'll talk first with Jerry in South County. Hi, Jerry. What's your question?
Hi, Chuck. And hi, Pastor Joe.
Hi, Jerry.
You know what? I'd like you to make a comment first and then ask Pastor Joe or make a comment about evolution. First of all, any message, I believe, coming to one who speaks in tongues, this gibberish, unknown, non-existing language, that is not a message from God nor from the Holy Spirit. It's from the evil one. And any inspiration coming to one from reading the Word of God or hearing the Word of God as we are today, that is inspiration from God. And my comment on evolution, I don't believe, Pastor Joe, that really science and religion should be taught in the same class, because I think they're totally different. Science has this way of trying to prove out, which they can't, evolution. And I don't think religion should be even coupled with that particular class, because religion is totally different. It's creation by God. And I just think that scientists, you know, just let them go on their way, but don't try to mix the two classes. And also, you know, God, he created animals, in the Bible, he says, and he mentioned species, you might say, separately. Animals, he mentioned separately, even the fishes in the sea, he mentioned separately, and he mentioned humans separately. And species don't jump species, in my opinion. And I think, that's one way of saying that, you know, God created us.
Okay. Pastor?
Okay. Two issues, and let me clarify. I think the issue that Jerry brings up about the speaking in tongues, my reference to Pentecost was to make the point that when Peter and the apostles are speaking in tongues on Pentecost, that they're not speaking this prayer language that's oftentimes associated with Pentecostalism today, but rather there were a whole bunch of people from all over the world who were gathered in Jerusalem that day for the festival. And when Peter and the apostles are speaking in tongues, they're speaking in the native languages of all those people who are gathered. The point being that, yes, through the proclamation of God's word, God will speak to people through their own language so that the gospel message can be understood and received. Yeah, it's interesting. And I guess what we need to recognize with this creation versus evolution debate that really is, oh, it's been around for, what, 80 years now, ever since the Scopes monkey trial, I think, is when it really became the big cultural issue in the United States and has never really gone away. We need to be able to respond intelligently to the scientific arguments. I'm not a scientist. I'm not capable of speaking to them on a scientific level. However, the issue that Jerry raises is the philosophical issue, which is what I was attempting to get at earlier, that at the root of evolutional theory is death. And to bring evolution into creationism is to make our God a God of death. And that simply is not accurate according to the biblical witness of us having a God not of the dead, but of the living. Having said that, a lot of that comes out of the presuppositions and the underlying thoughts of some of the scientists, and that's not to say that all scientists or all science is intrinsically opposed to what Scripture teaches, and I think good evidence of that are some of the scientists who are coming out today in favor of what's called the design theory, intelligent design, where they won't go so far as to proclaim the God of the Bible in their theory. And the reason they say that is that's revelation. I can't say what the name of this creator is because it hasn't been given to us scientifically. But looking at the scientific data, the same scientific data that those in favor of evolution are looking at, they say, wait a minute, I'm reading the data completely differently. And the way I'm reading it suggests that there actually was a creator intentionally designing these things rather than it all being a random act of chance. And that, I think, is compatible with the biblical witness.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Here's, is it Marion? Marion, are you there? Marilyn? Maybe it's Marilyn. Are you there? Or Marlon? Okay, I guess she didn't want to hold on if it's a she. Whoops, that was pretty obnoxious. Okay, Kurt, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, Kurt.
All right, Kurt, he was on a cell phone, too. All right, folks didn't hold on through the break. I can understand that. They can call us back. We move on into the state of Illinois to talk to Wesley. Hi, Wesley. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Wesley.
How are you doing?
Doing well.
All right. I had a question about the Wisconsin Senate. Is that part of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or no?
It is not.
Okay.
Basically, what you have in the United States, the three main Lutheran synods. And we Lutherans always like to be different, so we refer to ourselves as synods, not as denominations. But in the cultural parlance, you might think of these as being three different Lutheran denominations that are completely distinct politically from one another.
So that, well, my main point was how the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is now, and, oh, God, I can't understand it, ordaining gay ministers, if people would want to come out of there to become part of Missouri Senate or Wisconsin, or there's other senates where it's more in line with God's word. That's what I was wondering. Is Wisconsin Senate is it agreeable with the Missouri Senate?
Yeah, and I will confess, I don't I haven't studied the Wisconsin Synod as much as perhaps I should, but the Wisconsin Synod is going to be much stricter in terms of their interpretation of Scripture. And if we want to use the labels of conservative versus liberal, the Wisconsin Synod is going to be a very conservative synod that is very concerned about maintaining the scriptural witness as the entire Word of God, whereas the ELCA would look at God's Word again as containing God's Word, but not necessarily being entirely God's Word.
Oh.
And so we would be much more in line with the Wisconsin Synod. And in fact, from what little I've studied, the differences between the Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod are really ones which are important, and yet nowhere near along the same lines as our concerns with the ELCA.
What do you mean by that? I'm not really sure.
Theological divisions that are based almost more on where the Missouri Synod wants to allow the gospel to err more in certain situations. One of the issues that caused the break a long time back was whether or not it was appropriate for the synod to have chaplains in the military.
Oh.
Which the Wisconsin Synod said no, because there's concern that you might have to work with non-Lutherans or even non-Christians in a context that might force you to deny your confessional status.
Oh.
So there was a concern on their part for maintaining that confessional status that the Missouri didn't necessarily agree with.
Now, what do you mean by that? They don't want to bring God's message forward, or they don't want to address people of other faiths?
No. And again, we're kind of really on the verges of speaking outside my area of expertise.
Okay.
But the issue is, like with a military chaplain, is that you will find yourself as a minister in essentially what you would consider your parish is one that is made up of not only Lutherans, but non-Lutherans and sometimes even non-Christians. And some of the military requirements they were concerned would cause a person to not be able to proclaim as faithfully.
Okay, Wesley, thanks for the call.
Thank you. Bye.
Appreciate it. Hope that helps.
Bye.
All right, I think Kurt's back over here. Let's see if we can pick him up here. He's on his cell phone. Hi, Kurt, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I'm back.
Good. Good to have you back.
Yeah, it's good to be back. Hey, I want to take that, I think two phone calls ago, a guy called in and asking about being a pastor.
Sure, uh-huh. Sure.
Okay, I want to take it a little bit further.
Okay.
I'm not 43 like him or whatever age he was. I'm 48. I am single, never been married, and I do have a four-year college degree, a business degree from Bonsall. This has been tugging at me for a while about possibly taking that road in life. I was born and raised as a Lutheran, and I will die a Lutheran. And I have thought about it. I think God's probably tugging at me about possibly being a pastor. So my question is if you do have a four-year degree, what would it take academic wise in terms of becoming one, a pastor? And you know, when you make this decision, how do you know you're going to have a job, or do they place you, or is it up to you to go out and go find a church? Or how does that work?
Okay, great questions. And again,
let me ask you one question, Kurt. Where do you live in Illinois? Are you in the southern part?
I live in South County.
Oh, okay.
South St. Louis County.
Oh, okay. Well, I was just going to suggest, and I know Joe's going to do this as well, a visit to with the admissions people at Concordia St. Louis here. I was going to say if you're in northern Illinois, you could visit Concordia Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Uh-huh.
But they're going to get you about 90% of the way through whatever the questions that you have are. I think you'd find that real helpful. Anyway, go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, no, that was exactly what I was going to recommend, is that, again, contacting the admission office at either seminary.
Because you're not the first guy to scratch your head and wonder about this. They've been down the road with these folks in all kinds of different ways.
But in terms of actual requirements, basically you're going to have to go through an interview with the district president, which is just to make sure you're not kind of way out there in wacky land. That's a good thing.
Right.
Nothing to be afraid of. Talking with your pastor, I think you'll have to get a couple letters of recommendation, and then there will be some kind of admission tests, like on the Old Testament, New Testament knowledge, and so forth. And they have classes available if there's a need to bump up that knowledge base. But I'd really recommend giving the seminary a call, making an appointment, especially since you're here in the area. Come on in, take a tour of the campus. We have great admission counselors, and they're going to be able to answer all your questions.
Okay, let's say if you get through all the checkpoints, if you already have a four-year degree, generally how long does it take to get through seminary school and be ready to go out there and pastor a church?
Oh, sure. It's a four-year program, and the third year of which generally is called your vicarage, which is an internship. You will be assigned somewhere in the United States and spend a year being tutored in the actual practices of the church under a pastor, where you will be effectively vicar means in place of. So you're under the pastor, and you're there doing the preaching. You're there helping serve the communion. You're there doing shut-in visits and doing all of the pastoral things under the guidance of a pastor. And then after completion of your fourth year, you will actually go through a process where the seminary will match you up with a church that is looking for a pastor, finding a compatibility in terms of who you are and where you're coming from, and the same with the congregation. So at the end of those 4 years, you will expect to be placed in a congregation by the seminary.
Okay, so by that third year, you have to be real ready to pack your bags and go with and have money to support your own self?
Well, they do pay. So it's not an unpaid internship. And oftentimes the congregations will pay for your move to the congregation and back and so forth. But yeah, you can expect to move, especially if you're a single guy, just because they tend to move a lot easier than families. It's possible to go anywhere. You do have input on where you go and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You're sure very thing. Welcome. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's another caller in Illinois. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was listening to the pastor talk about the Genesis account of the days and how the Lord says in Genesis, the evening and the morning are the first day and the second day. So I understand that to mean that they're 24 hours, and I think he agrees with that. And believing the scriptures, I believe, is a true faith. My question is... Now, actually, the daytime, the beginning of the day, does that begin in his mind at the setting of the sun, which it's reckoned in the Greek and the Hebrew days that the day always begins at the setting of the sun, the new day begins. And so, to me, the evening time is all the darkness, and the morning time is all the light time of the day that God has in the 24-hour days. My question is, on the day that the Lord died, He ate the Passover meal with the disciples because it was supposed to, the lamb was supposed to have been killed at the going down of the sun, and they were supposed to roast it in the evening time of that day. And the Lord went to the cross on the morning time of the same day, which is the daylight part of the day. Then he was put in the ground at before the sun had set on that day. And that day, when it ended, began the Holy Convocation, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began a new day at the setting of the sun. And so he was in the ground that day. And when I read in Matthew, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week. Am I to understand that the Lord was in the grave for two Sabbaths and one day of preparation, according to how the Scripture reads the account in the Gospels of the visiting by the different people? And the Lord saying, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Does this give the 3 days and the three nights being the two Sabbaths, one following the Passover, beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Holy Convocation, then the regular Jewish Sabbath is spoken of in the end of the Sabbath as okay. It begins to dawn toward the first week. Thank you very much.
Pastor?
Yeah, there's a lot going on there, and let me see if I can simplify all this. The first thing to remember is that from the very start, we have in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3, there was evening, there was morning, the first day. So that on the Hebrew calendar, the 24-hour period to which we refer as day begins at evening time. Now, evening still means darkness, but for them, what we would consider kind of 12 o'clock a.m. when the day starts, for them would start at the sun setting. That was their 12 o'clock a.m., and that 24-hour count begins. Christ eats the Passover meal on Thursday evening, which is going to be essentially the beginning of Friday. So Passover, in a sense, kind of expands between Thursday and Friday. And because of the situation of Passover on Thursday, the very next day, as we would look at it, Friday, is called the day of preparation. That's the day when they get ready for the Sabbath, when they're not going to be able to cook or do anything on the Sabbath, so they have to get all of their meals and everything prepared on Friday. That would be the day of preparation. And what has been argued is that sometimes when Passover falls on Thursday and you've got this day of preparation, that there was actually some leniency according to the ritualistic laws as to which days, whether or not a person could celebrate Passover on Thursday or Friday. And we seem to see maybe some of that. What we need to do is keep in mind that Christ eats the Passover on Thursday evening. He is crucified and dead by noon on Friday, that day of preparation. He's dead on Friday. He's dead on Saturday, and he rises again at daybreak, is generally when at least the tomb is empty by the accounts we have. And so that's where you have your 3 days. Friday, the Sabbath, the last day of the week, and which is Saturday for us, and then Sunday, which would be considered the first day of the week. Now, here's the really cool thing, and that is going all the way back to the order of creation and the days of creation, and we take in count, what is it? Chuck, I'm gonna have you be my answer person here. What is it that God does? If God creates light on the first day, what day of the week is that?
Monday. Sunday.
Sunday. And so he creates man on the sixth day, which is
Friday.
And God rests.
You gotta wait for my Western mind to reset here.
That's okay. And God rests on what day?
On Saturday.
On Saturday, the Sabbath, the day of rest. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ do? On Friday, the day of creation, in which creation is completed and God declares it is good, Christ himself dies for that creation and declares it is finished, and then Christ takes his Sabbath rest on that Sabbath day, on that Saturday. And then he rises again on Sunday. What day of the week is that, Chuck?
Sunday would be the first day of the week, or the eighth day.
The eighth day of the week. The Beatles had it right. 8 days a week. And on this eighth day, Christ has 1 foot in eternity. And that's why that symbol eight, it's kind of that eternal infinity looking symbol. We have it on our baptismal fonts with eight sides as a symbol that here is eternity that Christ has entered into. Yeah, it's the first day of the week as we in this temporal realm consider it. But in the resurrection, there is no more death for Christ. And so he raises not on the first day, but theologically speaking, he raises on the eighth day of the week, the day of eternity, as a first fruits of the resurrection for all of us who will one day enter into the resurrection with our Lord.
I like that number eight. It's It is something that I discovered not too long ago. Somebody maybe mentioned it on this program, that baptismal fonts typically have eight sides.
Exactly.
And ever since I heard that, I always look at every one that I get a chance. I have not found one yet, at least in a church that follows the Reformation tradition, that doesn't have eight sides. Or, for that matter, the Roman Catholic tradition.
Exactly.
I think it speaks well of the eighth day. I think sometimes we think of God as having rested on the seventh day and is in perpetual rest. He had 6 days of work, and then he rested because he was done. But really the truth is that on the eighth day, quote-unquote, if you will, if you'll permit me to play with the image a little bit, on the eighth day, God was back at work, and from that point has been working through even today to bring his people unto himself. He's busy 24/7.
Absolutely. And we confess that in our own Lutheran tradition, go all the way back to the Small Catechism. It's not only that God, our Father, is our Creator, who has given me my eyes, my ears, my nose, and all my members, but he still takes care of them. He still watches over me. He still protects me. That his work is ongoing. Exactly.
Okay, I got just a couple minutes left here. This is going to sound kind of like a silly question now in the wake of all this wonderful conversation we're having here, but I think the caller said you would probably agree, and I think most diehard creationists believe that evening and morning, the first yom, the first day, is a 24-hour day and is not a 1,000 years or a 1,000,000 years. It's a 24-hour day. How can that be a 24-hour day, or the second day be a 24-hour day, or the third day a 24-hour day? Because it was not until the fourth day when the sun and moon appeared, which you said defined time. And, you know, without a sun, you can't have a 24-hour day. That's what that means. It takes the Earth 24 hours to do that. And that wasn't in place for the first 3 days.
That's a great question, Chuck. And I think what's key to remember is when God sets the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, it gives us, we people of creation, that point for marking time. But time itself, I believe, is a creation of the Almighty, who is infinite and timeless. And so for him to declare that that first evening and morning, apart from the existence of a sun, a moon, and stars, is a day, and then that day is further defined in chapter 1, verse 14 and following, on the fourth day, as here's what God does on the fourth day. He creates these things for marking the time, and that day was another evening and morning, that we can read that back and recognize that through the declaration of God on the very first day, you have, if we don't want to call it a 24-hour day, maybe we'll call it a solar day.
Don't blow off this question, okay? Don't spin it off for me here. If I'm in your Bible class and I come up with creation is more or less mythology and evolution is more or less science, and you say, well, I need to talk to Chuck about this, and so we, you know, he's come in and talk to me, and so we talk, and here's what I say I believe. Not sort of. This is what I believe. I believe in evolution. And I believe that it's important to try, if you're going to deal with it, to fit the creation story into the evolutionary model. That's what I believe, Pastor. Should I be excommunicated from your church? Didn't see that coming, did you?
My initial response is no, not at all. You're an honest-to-goodness person wrestling with a real-world issue that's part of the influence of the culture in which we live, and it's my job as a pastor to share with you the love of Christ and keep working with you, even as Christ kept working with those disciples, even though we have images sometimes where we can imagine Jesus just wanting to shake his head and walk away because they're so dense at times. No, these are real issues. These burden people's souls. And I think it's my job as a pastor to work with you and work with you compassionately and lovingly to challenge you. And I think somebody who's going to come to those conclusions is already going to come to those conclusions with a presupposition that, hey, I'm an intelligent person. Chuck, you'd be sitting there saying, I'm an intelligent person, and that's how I've come to this conclusion. So I'm going to challenge you. And I think a person who wants to wrestle with these issues and be sincere is going to be willing to be challenged. Now, clearly, if this becomes a divisive issue in the congregation, there may be need for further action. But you're a congregational member who's struggling with one issue over another.
How many 24-hour days are you going to work with me? Months? Years?
7 times 77? However many it takes.
Thank you, Joe.
Blessings.
Pastor Joe Cox. And that's our Ask the Pastor Friday program. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the calls.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.